'cause that's what you do.
I hope so. I was going to say, honey, just when the time comes, remember to push it out. It's completely the opposite. So. Ba-dum-boom. Good evening. Turn your Bibles to Romans 3:21. And let's open up with prayer as we do, and each of us have the opportunity to put over in God's hands any problems, difficulties that might cause us to be distracted, any problem in life that may occupy our thoughts when we should be occupied with God's Word. If you recognize any current sin in your heart, you can acknowledge that to the Father in grace and lay it aside. And also give thanks to Him during this time for the privilege and the honor of being able to hear and study His Word. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the privilege and honor of being here, being before your word, being blessed by your word. We thank you for your son and for the perfect gift that he is, how you have blessed us in him. And we just ask, Father, that your spirit would guide and direct us through your word tonight. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So as we look at this passage in Romans 3, we are revealing the gift that is given to the church age believer who is able to behold the face of God on a daily basis. So he says, but now, and those are two beautiful words that we see in Romans 3:21. As the first 2.5 chapters have revealed the awful sin in man, and that all of us are condemned in sin and ruined in sin and separated from God. If you look back to Romans 3, starting in verse 10, you can skim that. It's usually sectioned out as a paragraph in your Bible with a different layout, and you can read easily. There is none that does good, not even one. All have gone astray. There is none who does good. God says, and none of us feared him. And that's a serious problem. And there's a serious lie in the human race that we're all good, that we're good enough, that, you know, I'm a good person. It's a lie. But define good. Someone else, you get a bunch of people that say, yeah, I know that guy. He's a good guy. But what is their definition of good? And how does that compare to God's definition of good? So, but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Two witnesses, the law and the prophets. And by the way, the law requires two witnesses in any case, and here they are. So we know that righteousness can never be found by man or earned by man. It must be a gift. And therefore, the righteousness that you have, the righteousness that you are, is a gift from God. After salvation, Christians often find themselves being sucked into a work program. And now, you know, salvation was by grace, but now everything else is by works. It is not. We do have to follow God. We do have to be diligent. If you want to reap the benefits of your election, you've got to learn His Word. You've got to follow Him. He said, pick up your cross and follow Me. The Sermon on the Mount is all about a disciple and his life and who he is and how he lives set apart unto God. And we do those things, though, out of grace. That's not my effort in that. By faith I follow Him. Christ says, you can follow Me or you can follow yourself. And in fact, to follow Him, how much does it take any more effort than to follow myself? It's actually a bit harder to follow myself. As a new creature in Christ, I know my flesh likes it more, and in that aspect, it's easier. But the power, the grace, the peace, the joy, the way of Christ is compelling, far more compelling than the way of the world. For an unbeliever, that's not true. Only the way of the world is the only way that they know and can follow. But for the way of the believer, being a brand new creature in Christ, to follow Christ, he has been made, he has been designed to do that. The new creature is made to do that. And so we are being what we are. And yes, we still have conflict within from the sin nature. We still have opposition all around us in the world. And that doesn't take away from the fact that who I am in Christ as a new creature has been made for righteousness. And that is because I am righteous as a gift. The Holy Spirit who empowers me in this quest of righteousness, in the knowledge of it, in the application of it, in the understanding of it, even the power to do so and see it, is a gift. I didn't ask for Him to enter me. I didn't even know He did. But He did anyway, to every one of us. And so, you know, everything that we have here for is a gift. In both Testaments, righteousness could only be had as a gift from God. And so we turn to the Old Testament, we turn to Isaiah. And there's just a couple more points about that, a beautiful passage in Isaiah 52. So turn there, go to Isaiah 52, verse 1. Isaiah 52, verse 1. Yeah, the first few words here are kind of like the but now in Romans 3:21. Awake, awake. Rise up. From what? Awaken from what? The stupor of your sleep. For Israel, your slavery, the idol worship that you have submitted yourself to, you have handed yourself over to them. And I, the Lord, have given you away in slavery, and I received nothing for it. And just as I received no money for your slavery, I will redeem you without money. Awake, awake, clothe yourself in your strength, O Zion. Clothe yourself in your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For the uncircumcised and the unclean will no more come into you. Shake yourself from the dust, rise up, O captive Jerusalem. Loose yourself from the chains around your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. And so they're pictured as lying upon the ground, stupefied by the wrath of God. How did this happen? Israel well, Jerusalem is destroyed. The temple is destroyed. It's in ruins. How in the world did this happen? They went to Egypt, Jacob did, to sojourn. There was a famine in the land, and they went to Egypt. And, of course, as you know, it turned out that his son Joseph was alive and well and actually the lead guy in Egypt under the Pharaoh. And so they were prosperous in Egypt and one would say should have remained there. There was no command from God to leave. God had blessed them there. But eventually that turned into slavery, and God allowed it. There's a greater purpose in that. Did they do anything to deserve that slavery? We're not told of their behavior. We know that they fell into idol worship in Egypt before they left Egypt, and that may be the case. But it may also just be the case that life is hard. Life can be very hard because we're in a war. Unfair things happen. Now, the millennials in our age are all about undoing the unfairness of life, and they complain about it, and they just don't understand. You see, everybody got a trophy. Everybody got a medal. Everybody made the team. Everybody got to play. Why not when I grew up? Life is unfair. Unfair things happen. And it is not our fault sometimes. Many times it is. But the Assyrians and Babylonians had captured her, Israel, and destroyed her cities. So are we doomed? That's the question. Has God abandoned us? And the answer is no. For thus says the Lord, you were sold for nothing, and you will be redeemed without money. For thus says the Lord God, my people went down at first into Egypt to reside there, then the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. What was the reason for the Assyrians oppressing Israel, which really the northern kingdom? Greed. Power lust, and God, Israel had become so weak, and God lifted his wall of fire. And so God, somebody had a purpose in them being sold into slavery, and it certainly wasn't the Assyrians, it was God. And that was for their repentance. So he says in verse 5, now therefore, what do I have here, declares the Lord? What is amongst me, seeing that my people have been taken away without cause? Again, the Lord declares, those who rule over them howl, meaning the war cry. They cry the war cry of victory, and my name is continually blasphemed all day long. So any who have repented of idol worship while they're in captivity, in this case they would be in Babylon, must think as those who were left behind in Jerusalem amongst a ruined city. Had God abandoned them? Had Jehovah, had Yahweh, abandon them? Had they finally gone far enough as a nation that God would destroy his covenant with Abraham? But then God speaks out. And so, you know, if you were to read the first 2.5 chapters of Romans, you say, what hope is there for me? There's absolutely no hope. And someone looking at Israel would say, what's the hope for this nation? Say, I'm a believer, I know I'm saved, but I'm looking at this city that's gone. And what hope is there for my nation? And therefore, what hope is there for the promise made to Abraham? Is it over? Has it been taken away? Have we gone that far? And the answer is no. We can never go too far. No matter how bad Israel got, God is going to fulfill the promises to Abraham. No matter how bad. And so picture me, so they're an elect nation. Not all who are racial Jews are a part of that. Only those who have believed. And even as bad as they may have been, they will be with Christ in the millennium for 1,000 years in the fulfillment of those promises. But here we are as believers. Can I go too far so that God abandons me? And the answer is absolutely not. And some think that believers shouldn't be told that they'll go rioting in the streets or whatever. And it's true. If you had heard, like when I had first learned that thought crossed my mind, and I kind of pursued it. But so you run out there in the world. You're like, oh, I'm forgiven of all things. I'm going to go headlong into the world and claim its grace. Shall sin increase? Or shall we continue in sin that grace may increase? And for some of us, it was a hearty yes. But then running around the world, you find what? In the world's way. All the things that God promised me, peace, happiness, joy, love, patience, loving others, eludes me. I don't have it. And every time I go to Bible class and I claim grace, I hear of all these things that I have not experienced, that I do not experience. Where is the fruit of the Spirit in my life? And the grace of God says, do you not see? Do you not hear? Or are your ears and your eyes not working? And you find out that, yeah, I haven't opened my eyes. And God says, there you learn the lesson. And that's the grace of God. Still, He doesn't quit on you. You're the prodigal son that ran off. And God brings the famine. And your pain, and like we discussed on Sunday, I can't even take credit. What credit can I take for following God? I tried so hard not to follow Him, it was too painful. And so He brought me back. I can't take any credit for any of this. And that's a wonderful thing. So if man has good in him, if man can do things to earn God's favor, and if our Savior is a creature and not God, then credit goes to the creature. And even if there's a glimmer of credit, of worthiness that I can take for myself or give to another creature, the whole thing comes tumbling down. There can be zero credit to the creature, and all the glory goes to God. We share in that glory, and that's what we're studying. You get to behold the face of God and share that glory. So God speaks out and says to those left behind in a smoldering Jerusalem and to those in captivity who hear their oppressors howl and blaspheme God's name, look to the mountains, here I am. It's beautiful. The picture is beautiful. Therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore in that day I am the one who is speaking, here I am. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, and that's the gospel, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. Listen, your watchmen lift up their voices. They shout joyfully together, for they will see with their own eyes when the Lord restores Zion. Break forth, shout joyfully together, you waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people and has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has barred his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth may see the salvation of our God. And they will. When he returns at the second coming, it says from east to west, a flash of lightning, the whole earth will see it. And there'll be a whole bunch, millions of Jews, hidden somewhere in the wilderness, who have already, this is something that is often missed, that they're going to ask for his return. Now, they're going to know he's returning. It's prophesied. How could they not? These are believing Jews in the tribulation. But they will pray for it. And that's how longingly they look for their Lord. And they will see him. But the whole world will see him. And some in that world will go, uh-oh. Yeah. Because the second coming is not like the first. The first coming, he comes in meekness. He comes bearing salvation. Secondly, certainly the salvation he brings in the second coming, but with salvation, there must be judgment. There has to be. And we'll see this. God says, there's no distinction in me. My justice says, it's satisfied with you, the believer, and it same justice judges the one who rejects the Son of God. So So the watchmen are pictured as seeing a messenger on the mountains bringing good news. And that is the gospel. His feet are beautiful because they carry the message. They carry the man who's got the message. And so that's why they're beautiful. They bring the gospel, the good news, to those who are in Israel. And in this case, it's coming through the prophet Isaiah. And it will come through, and he won't be the last, of course. There'll be many prophets to come until it culminates in the one final prophet to Israel. Who is that? The Lord Jesus Christ, prophet, priest, and king. He's the last one. He's the only one, really. So as verses 1 and 2 stated, their shameful prostration and degradation will now come to an end. Israel is to rise up and put on her might, which has long been broken down and had altogether disappeared, but which can and must be constantly renewed because it rests upon the foundation of an inviolable promise, a promise which can never be broken. And that promise was made to Abraham. And in that promise to Abraham is the promise to you, the seed of Abraham that would bless the entire world. We're blessed by that. And hence, in Paul's writing in Galatians, we're called children of Abraham because we're children of that promise. So the captivity of Israel is a picture of the captivity of the soul in sin and death. It's a type, the captivity of Israel in Egypt, in Assyria, in Babylon, is a type of the unbeliever trapped, is trapped under sin and death. And as I said, for 2.5 chapters, long chapters, Paul describes this captivity, this slavery of the unbeliever. And then comes your Redeemer on the foot of the mountains. And you know, the messenger for Jesus, the first one, is John the Baptist. And he was out in the wilderness, in the midst of the mountains, claiming, you know, proclaiming the coming of the Lord. And he wasn't dressed really well, right? His beautiful feet, I'm sure they didn't look good at all. But his message was. And the disciples of Christ actually started there. So again, we picture the people dismayed at a destroyed Jerusalem in captivity, who then hear that a watchman shouts that a messenger is coming over the mountains with good news, the best news, that God has not forgotten you, and that He will never forget you. You must think of a situation like this, and maybe you already have, but to put yourself in this situation where, in your own estimation, things in life, what was to come, was incredibly gloomy. And then all of a sudden, a message came. Somebody, something, sent from God, who turned it all around. You remember hearing that, those words, whatever they were, whether it's from church, or from another person, just God took the curse and He turned it into a blessing. It wasn't near as bad as you thought it was going to be. And you had every right, or not right, I should say, but every reason to expect the worst. And then God changed it. Now I was poor, and He paid my bills. I don't know how He did it. I mean, I kind of know how He did it, but how did the people know? You know, how did they know? Well, you know how they knew. You know, it's like the Lord said, I was poor, I was thirsty, I was hungry, You fed me, You clothed me, you gave me a place to sleep. And that's in Matthew 24, and the people He says this to, they say, when did we do that to you, Lord? Because we never even met you before. We never gave you water to drink or food to eat, never put a roof over your head. And He said, yes, but You've done it to those who were My brethren. And as You've done it to the least of them, You've done it unto Me. And He's speaking of the tribulation there in that passage in Matthew 24. Will there be millions of Jews who are under the highest, the worst anti-Semitism by far that has been upon them? And so, you know, and as dispensationalists, we rightly put that in the tribulation. But the state of mind, that giving, that graciousness that we are all to have in the church age for one another, consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Now, 2 Corinthians 9 says, give, and it will be given to you, pressed down, running over. Right? God will provide seed to the sower. And God loves the cheerful giver, right? Not the grudgingly. Not the, oh, well, I see you need money. I guess I'll give it. God, I hate this. Or whatever. It doesn't have to be money. I think one of the biggest, it's easy to say, all right, well, if I have some money here, take the money and get out of my life, will you please? But give someone your time. Oh, it's costly. Especially when you've set aside that time as me time. And then God says, now I want you to take that me time. And God's like, what is me time anyway? It's all my time, right? I wanted you to take that set aside, that me time you set aside, and use it in the service of my brother. Right? You're like, oh, man, can I just write him a check? Turn to Romans 10. So the messenger comes with the good news. You will be redeemed. And how many times has the Lord delivered us from calamity, even the stuff that we've caused ourselves? How many? We know. Many. And here comes the next one. And the slightest doubt in our minds, Lord, are you going to deliver me from this too? And he's like, oh, ye of little faith. And he does again and again and again, just like he did to Israel and the judges. He delivers us again and again and again. And that's a lesson. He's revealing something to us. I, the Lord, your God, am patient. I, the Lord, your God, am gracious. I am love. And you are my child. And that will never change. And I will continue to provide for you. One of these days, you're going to expect it. Wholeheartedly. But until that time, be at peace. I'm going to keep delivering you. Time and time again. And you will learn. Paul used this very passage when calling for the evangelization of the Jews in and around Rome. Romans 10:14. Speaking of the Jews, how then shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things. He's quoting Isaiah 52. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring the gospel. And he's saying, there's a lot of Jews in Rome. And he's saying to the Roman church, you must reach out to them. There's also a lot of anti-Semitism running around in pockets. Yes, this would have been after, my history's getting all foggy here. The emperor... I'm not going to remember his name, but he kicked out all the Jews because they were causing a ruckus. They were fighting amongst each other because a lot of Jews went over to Christianity. A lot more Jews did not. And there was a lot of bickering going on. So he kicked them all out. Two of them we know, Ananias and... Never mind. Two of them we know of. What is it? Priscilla and Aquila. That's them. Ananias and Sapphira, they're the ones who died in front of Peter. Not them. Priscilla and Aquila. They're kicked out, and they became huge supporters of Paul. They get kicked out of Rome. And so there's a lot of anti-Semitism in Rome, but there's pockets of Jews there. How will they believe without a messenger? And so for a Christian in Rome, a Jewish or a Gentile, to go to the Jews and evangelize them. There's a cost there. You're going to be persecuted. You may get in trouble. Who knows? You might get even thrown in prison. And if Paul says, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring the gospel, think about it. Think about how important that messenger was that came in your life that brought you the gospel. And there's no cost too large. If God, and it has to be, you know, if God sends me to that person, no cost too large. So back to Romans 3:21. So now apart from the law, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. You know, this is a sort of contradiction here. He says apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law. How is it manifest? Don't forget the word manifest in Latin is striking in the face, but openly revealed. Apart from the law, but yet the law is the witness. A witness of what? God's righteousness. What is God's righteousness? It's Christ. You know, what has been fully revealed here, which was a shadow before, we would call him Messiah, but then it becomes Jesus of Nazareth. He's revealed fully. And how is he revealed apart from the law? But yet the law is his witness. The answer is that the law was given, when the law was given, the Lamb was also given. So what's in the law? Levitical sacrifices, animal sacrifices, the blood sacrifices. And they're a part of the law. The ritual itself is a part of the law. So I've got to go through a certain prescribed ritual. And that's a part of the law. But should I worship the ritual, as so many of the Jews did? No. Should I worship the altar? Heck no. Even the Ark of the Covenant. Even the mercy seat. You know, one of the words used in the Septuagint for mercy seat is the very word used in this passage for propitiation. And the mercy seat was what? A hunk of metal. It was not the person of Christ. So the law is a shadow, but within the law is revealed the Lamb. And not the very Lamb, the animal that they brought. So at the same time, God gave the provisions of the law which expressed the righteousness of God. God provided an altar and a substitute where the blood could flow and men could see that their salvation was not in them attempting to keep the law's demands. We all broke the law. And so we all, at many times in our lives, whether we did it or not, was required of us a sacrifice. And I can't be righteous by keeping the law. That's obvious. I can't keep the law. But what I see time and time again is an innocent animal who did not do what I did, giving its life for that sin. And so, what does the Jew learn? Easily. That he must rely on the provision of the substitute which God will bring, which that animal is only a depiction of. As soon as a Jew sinned, at least a Jew who understood he was under the law, he would think of death. As soon as. Say, most likely he's in a place where the offering can't be offered. It's not like, you know, I'm a Jew in the Old Testament and I recognize I've just sinned. I violate one of the Ten Commandments. I bear false witness, say. I say, all right, well, let me look around for the nearest lamb and cut its throat and just pour it out on the ground. You can't do that. It has to be at the specified place. And so there were, from what we understand, there were various places that God had designated, like, say, Gideon's altar, when he destroyed his father's altar and he built an altar to the Lord, that was a place to sacrifice now. and those places were dispersed around. But certainly the one place of the true sacrifice was at the tabernacle, whether it was in Shiloh or Nob and later in Jerusalem. And so I have to wait. I have to wait till I can provide that sacrifice. But I know that I have to. So as soon as I recognize my sin, what do I think of? Death. But not my death. I think of the death of an animal. I have to sacrifice an animal here coming up very soon. There wasn't another law to keep. There wasn't some kind of penance prescribed by God. It was a ritual. And the ritual was that you offer a sin offering. So the only solution is that blood must flow, but not my blood. And see how clearly this is depicted in the Old Testament. You know, is the Messiah depicted? Of course, and that's the witness of the law. And of course, the witness of the prophets, like we just read Isaiah. You know, that Isaiah 53, 52, actually from Isaiah 40 to 66. Right? How many 27 chapters are all about salvation? And there are 27 books in the New Testament. They match perfectly. And Isaiah, one out of many prophets who would be witnesses of that Messiah to come. Did the animal offerings atone for sin? No. And I know you know where it is, but let's read it anyway. Go to Hebrews chapter 10. Well, of course you know where it is. It's in Hebrews, but we're just there. We'll read through it quickly again. It brings out the beauty of the fact that this Messiah had been depicted for centuries and centuries and thousands, hundreds of thousands, perhaps millions of sacrifices. But just depicted. Verse 5. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering thou hast not desired, but a body thou hast prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the roll of the book it is written of me, that is the prophets, to do thy will, O God. And after saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast not desired, nor hast thou taken pleasure in them which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do thy will. He takes away the first testament, in order to establish the second, which is really the new covenant in his blood. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. And every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, having offering one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering is perfected for all time those who are sanctified. That's me, that's you, that's every believer. Sanctified. Perfected. What more needs to be done to me? Nothing. What you're learning has been given to you. I'm learning about the love of God continually. As I learn and I study the Word of God in Bible class, as I apply it in life, I'm learning it. But it has been given to me as a gift. I have it. God is love. I'm in Christ, am I not? I have all these things. What I'm learning about is stuff that I have. Good things. Let's go back to Romans 3. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Two witnesses here, and the law demanded that. And then when Christ came, during his incarnation, he stated two witnesses that were testifying of him. He said first one was the miracles that he did. And specifically, as we noted during our conference, the healing of the Jewish leper, the casting out of the demon of the mute man, and the healing of the man born blind. Those are specific miracles for the Messiah. He said, those bear witness of me, and he said the other witness is the Father. The Father bears witness of me. And so right after he's baptized by John, he walks out of the Jordan River, and what happens? The Holy Spirit descends upon him as a dove, and then a voice comes out of heaven. This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased. The witness of the Father. So two witnesses in the Old, two witnesses during the Incarnation. And so, verse 22, so 21 again. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. And this, the distinction is not necessarily talking about, well, the fact that all may believe. That's true. He already said that. To all who believe. It's not like hyper-Calvinism. It's false. It's not that God has said, well, you can believe and you can't, no matter how much you may want to. And, you know, they'll talk. People talk about the hyper-Calvinists will talk about the fact that, you know, they won't want to, and God made it that way. God didn't make it that way. Errors like that come from man trying to rationalize the transcendence of God. There's nothing to be rationalized here. When God says it's by faith, it's by faith. Now, a person says, well, let me try and make sense out of that with the omniscience of God. No, you stop right there. Let me try to make sense out of the infinite mind of God and relate it to my finite mind. That is not what we're called to do. We're called to believe. Omniscience knew who would not believe. Omniscience knew who would believe. So why did he create the ones who wouldn't believe? That is a question for the ages. That's not a question for me to answer. I don't know the answer to that. What I do know is what has been revealed to me. And that is the fact that God has provided a Savior for all mankind. It's clearly here. All who believe. And all who believe, the mire, the muck, the sin, the rulership of that sin from the first 2.5 chapters are wiped clean. The certificate of debt that consisted of decrees against us has been taken away, nailed to the cross in Colossians 2:14 and 15. So what is the distinction in God? Actually, I'm sorry, the no distinction is that the same righteousness and justice judges one who rejects Christ and justifies and sanctifies the one who believes in him. And it's not, there's not two gods here. It's not like if someone told me many years ago in my early Christianity that God was angry in the Old Testament and then he softened up in the New. Like he said, he's a fiery, angry God in the Old Testament. And then afterwards, he becomes this nice God. In fact, people have held to that interpretation and have actually taught. There's been someone somewhere who has taught the most idiotic of theories concerning God in the Bible. So they're all out there. But it's one of the great lies in the world. Like I said, that people believe that they're good, and so they don't need a Savior. Like, I'm good enough. I do not need a Savior. I'm a good person. How many times have I heard, I haven't killed anybody. I'm okay with God. I haven't killed anybody. And it's a lie. Is that lie... And the other lie is that a God of love and a God of grace will not judge and condemn a creature. That's like a, come on, God, you're a love. It's a satanic idea that I can reject God's Savior and still spend eternity with God and not be judged. I've had people, atheists that I've known who, and some agnostics, I guess, too, and say, you know, when you die, it's over. It's it. Your existence is poof, it's gone. There's no more existence. And so what are they denying? That they will be judged. And the fact of the matter is they will be. And, you know, for some Christians, they take that very reality of God's judgment and they can't wait to whip the unbeliever. No, you deserve it. That kind of thing. We all deserved it. That kind of attitude sickens me. But I can't wait to be one of the ones that throws a person in hell as if you get to do that. You don't get to do that. But if they were given the option, you know, they would. Yeah, God desires all men to be saved. 1 Timothy 2:4. God desires, it is God's will that all men be saved and all come to a full knowledge of the truth. In that passage in Romans 3, just skip back to verse 18. Romans 3:18. Go ahead, look at it. He says, they have not known peace. None of them. Is that in verse 18? No. 17. In verse 17, they have not known peace. And, you know, they claim to, this. They will be judged. And it's something that, you know, God has provided this peace. He said they have not known it, but now I have provided it. I became a man. I gave my life so you guys could have peace. And those who reject it. I mean, if God could have a broken heart, that would do it. Again, with a transcendent God, there's things there that I can't even touch, but. You know, when Jesus, the Son of God, as deity, approaches Jerusalem for the last time on his donkey, what does he do? He weeps over that city. He doesn't have the attitude of like, "Yeah, you're a bunch of losers. You've rejected me. Go to hell, the bunch of you. A lot of you." Yeah, he doesn't have that attitude, does he? He doesn't have that attitude toward Judas either. No believer should have that attitude. But yet it is true. I'd say, and it's quite convenient for the hyper-Calvinist to say, well, you're not chosen to believe, so I have nothing to do with you. Right? They don't. Why should they give the gospel out to people? You're either picked or you're not. So my heart for my fellow creature is cold and hard. That wasn't our Lord at all. But at the same time, the omniscience of God knows who is going to reject him, and yet he created them. But still, what I know of the Lord's heart and what he has revealed, that love, I see in what Paul was called to do, going all over the world, risking his life for a few unbelievers, Jews and Gentiles. And that's God's heart. And so we have a loving, gracious, patient God. And so we should be the same. But yet it is true that the same justice. So that's the other great lie, is that a God of love will not fully judge and condemn a person who's rejected Christ. You know, out of all the wars put together, murder, all of that, that all of that put together has not accounted for the number of deaths that have come from those two lies. Because we all die, but I'm talking about real death. The lie that I'm good enough and the lie that I won't be judged. So he says in verse 23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." All. Every single one of us. And there's, you know, very respectable, good people out there. They're very polished and well put together, very educated, very likable. I remember Pastor Bob, you know, we used to have a mother's room back then, and he, they still have it. There was a time when the place was, like, packed, you know, when there was a lot of people there, and there were babies back there. I sat back there with Alyssa for the first few weeks while my first wife was in the hospital. I was sitting there with all the mothers. I probably shouldn't have been, because you're supposed to be able to, like, breastfeed and stuff. I wasn't looking. He says, liar. I'd be like, really? Never mind. Anyway, Pastor would go on, see all those beautiful babies in there? And they are, you know, they're all so cute in one room. They're filthy sinners, every one of them. God hates them. Yeah, I go on and on. Like, man, I brought my baby. Cute. What did he come? Give me a break. But yet it is true. As soon as they open their mouths, well, I've shared this many times. Alyssa's first sentence was, I want. That was her first complete sentence. Still saying it. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So this would be a wonderful place to, like, splinter off, and I'm not going to. We're on enough splinters. But, and compare man's glory to God's glory. This is a wonderful study. Because what does man consider his glory? Now, it's pretty prevalent. It's projected all the time. You know, what we can do. And, yeah, I just it flashes into my mind, you know, the more popular news stories recently, and people are still, no matter what, people are looking to the government to solve their issues. It's not going to happen. But, you know, man's glory. So, and I don't even remember how I came across this, but I came across a quote by William Shakespeare where he's talking about man's glory. He says, glory is like a circle in the water, which never ceases to enlarge itself till by broad spreading it disperse to naught. That always goes away. So it gets bigger and grander, and then it's gone. And that's exactly what man's glory is. You see it for a little while, then it fades. And then comes in a whole other generation, and they build up their glory, and then that fades. And then we've got a new idea that's going to fix this and do all these great things, and then that fades. And man believes that that spreading circle is good enough. It's good enough for God. Of course it is not. So what is the glory of God? It is His revealed attributes in their fullness. It's actually a hard word to pin down, glory. You know, you think of it as what? Light or brightness or luminescence. And it is all of those things. But what is illuming itself? You know, what is brightened in this world? John writes in John 1:4 that Christ, who is the life, came into this world and enlightened this world. So it doesn't say that Christ is the light. It says that Christ is the life. And of course, He is the light, but the light is the manifestation of that life. So, glory would be all the attributes of that life. The list is huge. You know, what are the attributes of Christ? If you were to sit down with a blank sheet of paper and write all those out, you'd be going on and on and on, and you'd think of them all, you'd think of new ones and old ones, and you'd keep going and going. So, that's what His glory is. But it's only the part that can be revealed. There's more glory than we could ever comprehend. But maybe in eternity, but I don't even know then either. I don't know. But here in time, we get a glimpse, a smidgen of God's glory, and it blows us away. It's huge. It's amazing. And yet it's like an infinitesimal piece. It must be because he's infinite. And we are certainly not. But because of God the Holy Spirit, the deep things of God can be revealed in 1 Corinthians 2:9. I can behold them because I have the Spirit of God. In 2 Corinthians 3:17-ish, around there, 16:17, it says, we behold the glory of God as in a mirror, and that glory is reflected into our souls, and we behold it. And that's like seeing God's face. When I'm looking into the face of Christ, I'm seeing His person, who He is, how He does things, His way, His truth, His life. And so no one born into the world has this ability to comprehend them. People say that they do. But I can kind of remember the number of times that I've heard people say, well, I think all the gods are God. You know, everybody worships the same God. I mean, that's a super big lie in the world. It's just a cop-out. You know, I'm at peace with all people. I mean, I don't want to argue. I don't want to be argued at. So, you know, even in cults, they're told that they believe what you believe. So it's like you go up to a Mormon and say, do you believe that Jesus is the Savior? They're going to go, oh, yeah. So will a Jehovah's Witness. They're going to say, oh, yeah, I believe all of that. They'll just go on and on telling you that they believe what you believe while they're trying to throw falsehood into your heart. They do not. So none of us are born into this world with any ability to comprehend them. Never mind praise them. It fell short, far short. And that's a real problem. Yeah, I'm surrounded by 7 billion people. I say surrounded by, but you know, I'm in this world. It's, 7 billion plus in this planet. But without God, I am completely alone. I mean, I can make relationships, tight relationships with people, but they are finite and no means perfect and in no wise fulfilling. For a little while they are. Temporarily they are fulfilling. I'm so happy. I have a material. I have a person in my life. I have all of this. But without God, it's meaningless. It's all so very temporary. And the man to go to for lessons on that, who is an absolute expert, is King Solomon in his book Ecclesiastes, where he put God on a shelf and he went looking for... looking for love in all the wrong places. Is that how the song goes? I hope it's in your head now. Stuck in there. So this is a key aspect to the gospel. All men need a Savior. All have fallen short. All have gone astray. There is none who understand, none who does good. All have sinned, and Christ has died for them all. Romans 8:3-18. So Moses asked God to show him his glory. What did God reveal to him? Graciousness, goodness, and compassion were revealed. But he could not see his face. Moses could see a part of the glory of God, far less than you can see. But he came up short. He came up short of the full glory of God. Moses was allowed to see a shadow or an outline of the glory of God, which really revealed in the law. And you and I have received a clear and fully focused reality and the fullness of God's glory. So, and I've said this already many times, but one of the words that meant glory, so in the Greek it's doxa, and then that'll go to Latin, and then that'll go to other languages. And, you know, as languages spread and evolve, words become changed. And the Anglo-Saxon word for glory was worth. So to behold the glory of God to an Anglo-Saxon, it was worth-ship. And that's where, and then that got too hard to pronounce. It's easier to say worship. That fits our our patterns better. And so worthship became worship. The worship or worthship of Yahweh is to recognize the fullness of his attributes. And if you do, you must praise them. You must. If you behold his attributes, you must praise them. How could you not? It's like seeing the most magnificent thing ever. How can you not just go, wow? Like the first time you've seen anything magnificent. Like the first time I've seen Niagara Falls. And then on my trip out here, when we drove across country, we stopped by there again. Which was a funny story because New York, that weekend, had just passed a law that legalized gay marriage. So where do people go to get hitched up quick? Niagara Falls. The place was crawling with homosexuals getting married. And there wasn't a room anywhere. Remind me later. That's only it doesn't give you the option to just go away. Anyway, yeah, so we're calling around. Mark and I are calling around, trying to get a room. There's no rooms open. And we call this one place, and they're like, yeah, we got one room left. And it's a king-size bed. And we're like, perfect. Perfect. Going to get hitched in the morning. Nothing happened. Good Christian men. So yeah, that's a worship. How do I worship God? I behold his attributes. I can sing and raise my hands up and dance around and gyrate on the floor. I can do all of that stuff. It means nothing if I'm not beholding and hence being in awe of the attributes of God. That's what worship is. You behold that stuff. And you can't, if you behold it, truly see it, you can't help but praise it. So praise comes from within the heart. It's not how loud you scream. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for, again, blessing us with it and providing us with what we need to walk in this spiritual life. May we behold it as we behold you and walk with you. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.